It's good to be with you again. I invite for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 this evening. We are going to be looking at a number of different scripture passages tonight, and so I just ask that you bear with me, have your Bibles ready, turning to what passages we're going to be looking at. If you have an electronic Bible, can you at least make the page flipping sound just so I know that you're with me? I've titled the message tonight, A Bitter Lesson. Tonight I'd like to speak to you on a topic that we don't care to hear that much about. I want to speak about a problem that we all suffer from but rarely care to admit. We avoid acknowledging that we suffer from it, hoping that by sweeping it under the rug, it will just disappear on its own. We foolishly think that we can control it, or at least not allow it to consume us. But inevitably, it shows its ugly face. It is fueled by some of the most innocent and subtle actions at times, sometimes something very grievous. It could be something as subtle as a passing glance, a quiet whisper, an unintentional gesture. It floods our thoughts late at night. It keeps us restless throughout the day. It eats away at us from the inside, no matter how much we try to keep things together on the outside. It is a poison that consumes and destroys us, and many times we can't even see the damage that it is inflicting upon us right away. It destroys friendships, families, and relationships of all kinds. It ruins testimonies and sinks people into the depths of despair. It is a cancer of the soul and spirit that seeks to drain the life out of us. We know it as bitterness. I want to begin by first drawing your attention to what I believe is the most prolific passage on bitterness here in Exodus chapter 15, one of the first references of bitterness in all of Scripture. In the previous chapter, Exodus 14, Moses had led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, crossing on dry land, which we know the Red Sea then came and swallowed up Pharaoh as the waters returned. The people then sang and they praised God for this amazing deliverance from that Egyptian bondage and from the bondage of Pharaoh. But that joy and the excitement that they had as they were singing and praising God would quickly turn sour. I want you to notice what we see in Exodus chapter 15, beginning with verses 22 down through verse number 24. Exodus 15, 22 to 24. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" For 3 days, the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, and they ran out of water. We don't know exactly when they ran out of water, but we know they haven't had any water for some time now. And they had arrived at some water, finally, as they're in the middle of the wilderness, but the water was too bitter to drink. 3 days prior, they were singing, and they were praising God for an incredible deliverance. But now, they were upset. Now, they were murmuring. They had witnessed God do a miracle. A miracle of miracles, parting the Red Sea. There was a natural barrier that stood between them and deliverance from Pharaoh and his armies behind them. And the Lord parted that sea, allowing them to pass through, not even on wet, soggy, muddy ground, but dry ground. And then as they passed through, the Lord brought the waters back and consumed Pharaoh and his host. They witnessed all of this. They saw it happen before their very eyes, and that's why we see them singing and praising God for such a deliverance. But 3 days later, they're murmuring. 3 days later, they've forgotten that joy and that excitement from the great deliverance by the hand of God. And with each passing day, we see their bitterness just continue to escalate. Still no water was found. With each passing day, they were losing hope. With each passing day, they were getting concerned. With each passing day, they began questioning God, and why is it that God has not delivered water? Why is it that God, though he brought some great deliverance in parting the Red Sea, allowing them to escape, why is God not provided for them now? Why are they going without any provisions, especially water? And so they question whether or not God is around, God is aware of their condition, why it is that God had previously worked and why he's not working now. And with each passing day, they're starting to think that no water is going to be found. They're looking around, they're realizing they're in the middle of the desert. Water is scarce. And if they don't get water soon, they're all going to die. They're terrified. They're fearful. They're frustrated as they think that God delivered them through the Red Sea only to abandon them now in the wilderness, in the desert. They're bitter because they feel God has forsaken them, bringing them this far to leave them for dead. There were no more songs, only cries, only murmuring that was heard throughout the crowds of the people, because it was no longer joy and excitement they were feeling, but frustration and bitterness. It's so easy to trust in God and praise Him when life is going great, isn't it? It's so easy to look at all the good that God is doing in your life and to find a reason to praise Him and to trust in Him. But the moment that circumstances change from being good to bad, or at least unfavorable, our trust in God in many of us goes right out the window. And we become concerned, often getting frustrated, upset, discouraged, and we start to question God. The confidence that we had in God when life was going great and His hand was seen providing was now gone. And we begin to worry whether or not God is going to provide for us now. Yes, He provided for us yesterday, but that was yesterday. I want to know about today. I could see God's hand yesterday, but where is it for me today? Because things aren't looking that good. Some people harbor bitterness for years. Years, and the toil of that bitterness on their soul renders them a shell of who they once were. And bitterness comes so easily. Someone's been wronged in some capacity. The matter has gone unresolved. And rather than seeking a resolution, they've stayed bitter, thinking that the bitterness will somehow make them feel better about their circumstances, or make them feel like they're going to get even with whoever it was that has wronged them. Bitterness has been described as an unresolved violation of our justice system. We have been wronged by someone, by something, in some capacity. We want to make things right, but we can't or don't know how to make things right, and thus we become bitter. We know that justice needs to be served. We know that we've been wronged. We know that whatever the circumstances are, they're just not fair, and something needs to be done to make it right. The Israelites felt that they had been wronged by God, that they had been wronged by Moses, brought this far, yes, delivered miraculously, but that was 3 days ago. Now they've got a new issue. Now there's no water. Now, what are they going to do? And they go to Moses, and in verse 24 again, says the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They can't do anything about how they feel they've been wronged. They're certain they've been wronged by God. Neither do they know what to do, because there is water before them, but it's so bitter, it's undrinkable. So they'll take out their bitterness on Moses. In Romans chapter 2, it tells us that God has created every single person with a conscience. Each of us have within us a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice. And I believe that this sense of justice is one of the strongest emotions and motivators that we have within us. Immediately, when we see an injustice, we feel like springing into action. We want to make that situation right. Whether it's done to us or someone else, we almost leap out of our seats, not even sure what we're going to do, but knowing that just something needs to be done. And so we're motivated to action. We want to stand up for what's been wrong. We want to stand up for what's right. Our sense of right and wrong might be skewed at times, but nonetheless, this sense of justice, making things right that have been wrong, is one of the strongest emotions and motivators that we have within us. When we see something violated, it just stirs something up within us. We can't settle ourselves until we feel that justice has been served, until things are made right. And we'll complain. We'll complain about things not being fair. I can't believe that happened to that person. I can't believe that person looked at me. I can't believe this and that. And you can fill in the blank. Something has been done, and we need to correct the matter. And this is exactly what we find the children of Israel demanding here in Exodus chapter 15. They feel that God has wronged them by bringing them this far, leaving them in the middle of the desert without any water. They're looking to Moses and they're looking to God. God, it's not right. It's not fair to treat us this way. How could you bring us this far only to leave us for dead without any water? How can you leave us without such a necessary provision? What did we do to deserve this? What are you going to do to fix it? And this is what they were thinking and feeling. But notice again what it says of them in verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They murmured against their authority. Moses was God's representative, and they took their bitterness out against him. And notice what Moses does in verse number 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now you're thinking, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. They're asking for what are they going to do about their problem with the water. He cries out to God for this problem that needs to be resolved where there's a lack of water. And it says here, the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. I just love the way that God works. There are any number of things that God could have done here. He could have sent them to another body of water, a mile or so away. That was not bitter. He could have spoken and immediately made that bitter water sweet. When we go to God to resolve a matter in which we feel that we've been wronged, many times we have a certain idea of how that matter needs to be resolved. Oftentimes we'll go to God and demand it in our prayer. This needs to be done. Sometimes we'll even put a timeline on it. God, you need to act now. But many times God's methods are not in line with our methods. And praise the Lord for that, because there have been so many times when I've gone to the Lord for a prayer request expecting it to be done a certain way and met a certain way, and he does something else. And I look back years later and I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I thought I wanted. God wasn't going to replace the bitter water or even send them to another body of water. God was going to put something into that bitter water to make it sweet. Many times God doesn't change the circumstances or remove you from those circumstances, but he adds something into the circumstances and that will make things better. And as we look at what God instructed Moses to add to the situation, it is particularly interesting what it says here again in verse number 25. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And I believe that this tree is a picture of the cross. Moses is told to cast this tree into the bitter water. And when he did, that water was made sweet. There is nothing that will change a bitter situation better and faster than the cross of Christ. Moses is told to cast a tree into this water. And when he did, the water was immediately made sweet. There is nothing that will do this quicker in our own lives than going to the cross of Christ. I promise you that when you take the cross of Christ and put it into the bitter circumstances and the bitter situations of your life, they will be made sweet. And what I mean by putting the cross of Christ into your bitter situations is considering all that Christ has done for you. Whether it's a problem with a friend or with a coworker or a parent or a spouse or a child, you name it. Because of what Christ has done for us at the cross, we have every reason to forgive whoever it is that has wronged us, whoever it is that has committed an injustice against us. We're told in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now I've left something out, haven't I? Forgiving one another. We like to skip over that part. Because forgiveness isn't something that comes naturally to us, and we like to hold on to that feeling of injustice done against us and make the other person know that we're upset with them. So we'll hold on and hold off from forgiving. But it makes it very clear, we're to be forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, when you put the cross of Christ into your bitter circumstances of your life, it will force you to remember that there is nothing that anyone or anything that is done to you that is ever going to be worse than what you have done to God. And Christ paid for it all upon the cross. We need to keep going to the cross. We need to keep inserting the cross of Christ into our situations, or else bitterness is sure to hang around and it is sure to consume us. Maybe you're not bitter right now, but I guarantee you, someone is going to do something. Someone is going to do something soon that will annoy you, that will rub you the wrong way, that will frustrate you, that will make you feel like you have been wronged. And it may not start with something big. It could be something small, like not squeezing the toothpaste out of the tube properly. But the longer it goes unresolved, that's not my wife, by the way. We have two separate toothpaste things, so it's not her, so you don't have to look at it. We took care of that issue because it was going to hang on for a while. I don't know. The beauty of forgiveness and the forgiveness we have in Christ is that we will always be able to forgive others, no matter how we've been wronged, because, or even how often we've been wronged, because we know that we have a Savior who's already forgiven us. How can you be bitter towards someone when in Christ we have every reason to forgive them as he's forgiven us? How can we be bitter towards God when he loved us? And in case you're wondering, yes, you can get bitter towards God. Look at the Israelites here. They were bitter towards God. God, you left us here. You brought us here. You've left us without any water. How can we be bitter towards God when in Christ we have every reason to forgive? He's done all this. He's given us Christ to pay for our sins. The cure for bitterness is to go to the cross. Now, with the remaining time that we have this evening, I'd like to draw your attention to another portion of Scripture, a portrait of bitterness that we have. I'd like you to see the dreadful outcome of unresolved bitterness in a man named Ahithophel. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Some of you are probably thinking, who in the world is Ahithophel? I was wondering the same thing too not that long ago. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Ahithophel is mentioned in only two books, and his name appears 20 times. We first hear about him in 2 Samuel chapter 15 at the early stages of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom is King David's son. He is in the early stages of his rebellion against his father, seeking to take the throne of his father, even destroy his father. And notice what we read in 2 Samuel 15 and verses 10 through 12. 2 Samuel 15, 10 through 12. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Now, we're going to focus on Ahithophel, but Absalom is also a picture of bitterness. Several years prior to this, here in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by his half-brother Amnon. And Absalom waited for his father David to do something, to make a matter right. But David didn't do anything. 2 years passed. Absalom grew angry. That unresolved violation of his justice was just boiling over. 2 years, and the matter has gone unresolved. 2 years, and bitterness has been raging within him. And so after 2 years, he decided it was time for him to take matters into his own hands. And he hatched a plan and had his brother Amnon killed. But even this did nothing to resolve the bitterness in his heart. Absalom was still bitter towards his father because David did nothing. He did nothing about the matter, nothing against Amnon. And he, Absalom, resolves to take the throne away from David. He feels justified in his heart that his action will satisfy the injustice within him, that it was done against his sister. And what we see him doing is putting in place a plan to overthrow his father. Notice again what it says here in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 15. It says, "And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called." And notice what it says about these 200 men. It says, "And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." So what we see here is that Absalom gets a group of 200 millennials who don't know anything, and they're just following after him because there's a crowd of people. "Oh, it's Absalom! Let's go! Let's go get him! We have no idea what we're going to, but we're going to follow him because there's a crowd forming." That's a joke, of course. I don't know what he... But in their simplicity, they go after him knowing not anything. Maybe he promised some pizza afterwards. But they follow after him nonetheless. He gets a crowd moving. He's conspiring against his father. He's rallying a group of people. But even that wasn't enough. He needed to go behind enemy lines, and he needed to poach one of his father's own men. And notice again what it says in verse number 12. It says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite," and notice this, "David's counselor." David's counselor, not David's fourth cousin twice removed. David's counselor. This was the man who was on a regular basis advising the king. Close proximity to the king. Whenever there was an issue to be resolved, it was Ahithophel that was there by David's side, giving him wisdom, giving him counsel, showing him what needed to be done, what was the best course of action to deal with this issue. Ahithophel was David's counselor, and Ahithophel is the first head guy who is going to go with Absalom. It says, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This is the first mention of Ahithophel. And immediately, there's questions that are raised. Why? Why does David's counselor give up this position with the king to go after Absalom, who's waging war and a rebellion against the king? What on earth is David's counselor doing? He knows full well who Absalom is. He knows what Absalom has done in murdering his half-brother Amnon. And on top of that, Ahithophel is supposed to be the right arm for David. Why in the world is he joining the other side? And why is he doing it so easily? What in the matter? What is wrong with this man? It makes sense that Absalom would go after Ahithophel, but not for Ahithophel to go with Absalom. What is going on in the mind of this man? Ahithophel knows that Absalom is bitter towards his father. And you know what? Ahithophel has actually been harboring a lot of bitterness as well. And birds of a feather flock together. Now, I've already revealed to you where Absalom's bitterness began. And you can go back and read 2 Samuel 13 and 14 to see it for yourself. But we haven't yet told you where Ahithophel's bitterness began. We'll get to that shortly. The next verse we see with Ahithophel is all the way down in verse number 31 of 2 Samuel 15. Notice what it says here. 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, much has happened since verse 12. All the way down to when we get to verse number 31. David had received word that Absalom was planning a rebellion, and David immediately gathers a few of his loyal subjects, a few of the people in the palace, and he flees out into the wilderness, for he knows exactly what Absalom is capable of. Absalom takes over Jerusalem. David is waiting out in the wilderness. He's up upon the Mount of Olives. As David was on the Mount of Olives, it's then that he's weeping, and all of this is kind of coming upon him, just not wanting to fight his own son, not wanting to do anything because it is his own son that is waging war against him, and he doesn't know what to do. And then a messenger comes running to him, letting him know that David, your counselor Ahithophel, has actually joined the rebellion. Clearly, there is some bitterness in Ahithophel towards David for him to turn on his king so easily and quickly. But notice verse number 31 again, and what David prays to the Lord. "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ahithophel was trusted by David to give counsel on matters of all kinds. And now that David hears that he is working with Absalom, he immediately prays that the counsel that would be given by Ahithophel would be terrible. Just, Lord, make it be that he gives the worst advice ever. And in verse 32, we see another person comes to see David. Notice what it says in verse 32. "And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head." Hushai is the kind of friend that everyone wants. This man is loyal. This man is going to stick by your side through thick and thin. This man is honest and would do anything for you. And just look at the description of Hushai as he arrives on the scene. Again, it says in verse 32, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Now, these aren't the picture of a man mourning. His clothes are torn, and he is just muddied up. This man escaped Jerusalem, doing whatever necessary to make sure he makes it to the king's side, because he's loyal to the king no matter what. And if he has to crawl through the mud, he's going to crawl through the mud. If he's getting his clothes torn in the process, his clothes are getting torn in the process. So whatever needs to be done to make it to the king's side, he's going to make it to the king's side. I imagine Hushai to be a strong man, a man ready just to be David's bodyguard. David, whatever you need me to do, I'm there. I'm going to stick by your side. If they're going to get to you, they're going to get through me first. I'm here. And as he arrived to see David, he was thrilled to see that David was safe. And he was compelled to keep him that way. David had some different plans, though. For notice what we see in verses 33 and 34. It says, unto whom David said, if thou passeth on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Now Hushai's probably thinking, no, please. You won't even notice I'm here? Trust me. You could benefit from me being here. I'll take care of you. I'll make sure no one comes anywhere near you. And David says, no, you're going to be a burden if you're here. And he goes on. He says, but if thou return to the city. He's like, no way, I just came from the city. I'm not going back. I'm here by your side, David. I know what's going on in the city. There's no way I'm going back. Hushai, shut your mouth. Listen. If thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant. No. I'm your servant, David. There is no way I'm being a servant to that man. I know that man. I know what he's trying to do. And there's no way I'm leaving your side to be his servant. Not going to happen. No, sir. Hushai, shut your mouth. Say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king. As I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. I believe that Hushai reluctantly did this, knowing, though, that David said again at the end, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Okay, David, I'll do it. Only because I know this is what you're asking me to do, and this is what you're saying is actually going to be the best thing for me to do for you. So he goes. He goes to do what David tells him. I'm sure Hushai, again, was probably hesitant at first, especially because he was such a good and loyal friend to David, and he figured that he'd be better used by David staying as close as possible. Verse 37 tells us that he complied with all of David's wishes. Now jump down to what it says there in verse number 37. It says, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. This guy is a good friend. He is the best friend you could have. We'd be good and fortunate to have friends like Hushai in our lives. Hushai goes into the city. He does exactly what David tells him to do, and he approaches Absalom. Now, Absalom has taken the throne. He has called in Ahithophel. Because he doesn't know what he's doing, though, because he's never been king before, he calls in Ahithophel. He says, all right, Ahithophel, what do I do? What's my next step? What's my next course of action? You have two bitter people, Absalom and Ahithophel, that are just fueling one another, and the results are never going to be good. Now jump down to chapter number 16 and verses 20 down to 22, and notice what happens next. 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 down to verse 22. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, it was on the roof of that same house that all this is happening. And I want you to turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because there's something significant about this roof. 2 Samuel 11. And I want you to look with me at the first four verses here in 2 Samuel 11. I know we're bouncing around, just bear with me. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4. All right, David is still king at this point. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. David should have been at battle, but he wasn't. He sent Joab and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. It was on the roof of the same house that all of this was happening back in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Ahithophel says, you know what you should do, Absalom? You should go upon that roof and you should have your way with the concubines that David has left here. A time when David, back in chapter 11, should have been out at battle, he was tempted to sin, and this sin would lead to all sorts of issues within his own family, issues that he's faced with all the way back here in 2 Samuel 16. Now, looking back at Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom, he tells Absalom to go and to set up a tent on top of that same house, to take all of David's concubines that were left behind in the house, and to see that Absalom was staking claim to the kingdom. Do it in front of all Israel, because when you're there, all Israel shall see it. What a terrible and a disgusting thing. But what's interesting is that this wasn't even an original idea to Ahithophel. You see, after David sinned with Bathsheba, a good and another honest man approached God, approached David, rather, sent from God, a prophet by the name of Nathan. And he confronted David about his sin. And notice what the Bible says back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 7 through 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, Nathan approaches him. We know the story that he comes and tells David with, that, you know, there was a man who had a sheep. It was taken from him. David says, justice needs to be done against that man. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Verses 7 through 12 in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, and Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. God says, I've given you and I've set you up with more than you ever would need. I put you as king. Verse 9, he says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This is an incredibly interesting little passage here, because we have no record of Ahithophel being in on this conversation between Nathan and David when Nathan tells him, the Lord told me this is one of the ways you're going to be punished. It is going to be from within your own house, and it's going to happen upon your own roof. But obviously Ahithophel found out about this. I believe that Ahithophel either heard this conversation between Nathan and David, found out some of the details, because his counsel to Absalom back in 2 Samuel chapter 16 demonstrate the actions of his bitterness. He has been wronged, and he wants David to pay in a very specific way. Now, verse 22, back in 2 Samuel 16, tells us that Absalom did as Ahithophel instructed. Again, it says, so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. But now when you look at verse number 23, something just doesn't sit right. Verse 23 says, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he had counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Hold on a second here. Something doesn't seem to add up. This can be very confusing. Everything Ahithophel has done up to this point screams bitterness, revenge. We still haven't identified what it is that has led to him being bitter, but we can at least determine that David is the object of his bitterness. He has so quickly abandoned David's side and then joined the side of Absalom, David's enemy, and counseled Absalom in such a way that would leave the people of Israel looking to Absalom as the one to replace King David. Ahithophel is clearly bitter towards David, but now the Bible tells us that his counsel in those days was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. He has been given such wicked counsel to Absalom, not to mention the fact that he has abandoned the service of the true king of Israel that God appointed, and now the Bible tells us that after all of this wickedness, his counsel was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Essentially, what we're told is that when he spoke, it was as if God was speaking. How is this possible? How could this be said of him, especially since we know what he's done and what his motivation is? And here's the truth, and it's hard to swallow. Whether you're a preacher, a teacher, a parent, a child, whoever, you can speak the oracles of God. You can speak the truth of God, all the while harboring bitterness in your heart. You can be living in bitterness, but you can still see God work in the circumstances around you through the truth he's delivering through you. God uses many pastors and teachers to bring his truth to people, even though those same pastors and teachers are living with bitterness toward their spouse, living with bitterness towards their children, living with bitterness towards church members, their neighbors, you name it. Yes, Ahithophel counseled as if it was the oracles of God, but he was absolutely consumed with bitterness. What he counseled was a fulfillment of prophecy, but he was harboring such bitterness and hatred toward David the entire time. He was just relishing the thought of what this would do to David. And when we move into chapter 17, this is where we see Ahithophel's bitterness towards David really pick up steam. Notice verses 1, 2, and 3. 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned. So all the people shall be in peace." Now, we don't know this just yet, but we will soon find out that Ahithophel, when he spoke these words, is actually a pretty old man. He's an old man. But he's not just an old man. He is a bitter, bitter old man. He's been wronged by David, and he's determined to make things right. He's now really made his intentions clear. He wants Absalom's permission to go out by night. Him, an old man, with his cane and walker and everything, he's going to go. He's going to get David. He's going to kill him with his own hands. He's going to return all the people that went with David, and he's going to set Absalom up as king. Rickety old man who's not going to be able to make it up the hill. He's going to do it. Somehow, he's going to harness the power to get David with his own hands. And he is just going to Absalom, give me the chance. He says here, give me 12,000 men. I won't even need them. I'll take care of them, but just give me the 12,000 men anyways. Just let me go. Let me take care of this myself. He wants Absalom's permission to find and kill David with his own hands. Now, if you can't sense his bitterness yet, I don't know what else will convince you. This old man was so consumed with bitterness that he can't sit still, knowing that David is somewhere out there still alive. He's not in Jerusalem. It's not like they're fighting over the throne. He's gone. He's out of the picture. Why not just wipe his hands of it, saying, "Absalom, we're done. Just forget about David." He's so scared, he's not going to show his face again. He didn't do a thing when Amnon wronged you and wronged your sister. He's not going to do a thing now. Just forget about him. He's over with. No. He is not going to rest until he knows David is dead. This old man was so consumed. He had been David's counselor not that long ago, always around David, always offering him good counsel. But now things changed very quickly. And the moment he was offered to jump ship and to join the other side, He did it so fast as he could because he'd just been living with bitterness towards David for quite a while now. He'd been waiting for an opportunity to make things right ever since David had done him wrong. And now this old man can only think of just getting his own wrinkly hands around that neck and putting an end to him. I'm sure Absalom had some concerns about an old man going into battle. He said, Ahithophel, I appreciate your passion. Sounds good and all. Have you looked in the mirror? It took you 10 minutes to walk 10 feet. I don't think you're the man to do this. So he has some concerns. And notice what it says in verse number 4. And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. But he's still on the fence. And then he calls in someone else in verses 5 and 6. And this name is going to sound familiar. And then said Absalom, call now Hushai, the Archite. You remember him? David's loyal friend. We didn't even want to leave David's side, but David said, you're going to be better for me there than you will be here. So he calls now Hushai the Archite, and he says, let us hear likewise what he saith. If this isn't the providence of God, I don't know what is. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner, shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. He says, all right, Hushai, here's the plan. Ahithophel said we should do this. He wants to go himself. What do you think we should do? Hushai's thinking, David, not a good idea. Not a good idea. Sounds good and all. Not a good idea. He knows exactly David's condition. He knows the manpower David has. He knows exactly where David can be found. And notice how he advises Absalom in verse number 7. It says, and Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Hushai knows that if they actually do follow Ahithophel's counsel, David is a dead man. But he advises against it, and he offers such a logical explanation along with a very believable alternative plan of attack. He reminds Absalom that David is a mighty man of valor, that he has incredibly powerful resources and capable men with him. He tells Absalom that David is like a wounded animal right now. But he's a wounded animal that's backed into a corner, and they are the most dangerous because they've got nothing to lose. And if you try and come after him tonight, oh, it's not going to end well for you, buddy. You'd be best to sit back, let some time pass, collect resources, collect provisions, get even greater manpower. And when the appropriate time has passed, so that David can find some refuge, when an appropriate time has passed, then you can strike. But not until all of this comes together. And verse 14 tells us that Absalom preferred the counsel of Hushai over the counsel of Ahithophel. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. It says, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Do you remember what David prayed as soon as he found out that Ahithophel had joined the other side? Let his counsel be foolishness. The Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. What in the world happened? Well, the object of Ahithophel's bitterness was King David, but now we see him taking out bitterness against himself. This is what we're going to see. Drop down to verse number 23. It says here, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and to put his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. See, Ahithophel's object of bitterness was King David. His plan to go and kill King David himself had been rejected. His bitterness toward David went unresolved for so long that it eventually became too hard for him to live with. Now, I don't care who you are, I don't care what it is that you've been through, where, what you're going through, what you've had been done to you, holding on to bitterness is never, ever worth it. It wasn't always this bad for Ahithophel. He had lived with this bitterness for years. He thought it was manageable because he was still able to serve as David's counselor for some time. But the longer he went on believing that he could manage it and not addressing it before God, the more it took over. And the same will be true for us. This is the worst possible end for bitterness. And though it's the extreme, it doesn't take much to escalate. Don't wait to insert the cross of Christ into your bitter situation. Don't wait to remind yourself of the forgiveness you've received from God through Christ that should be offered to those who have wronged you. And remember that forgiveness doesn't remove the consequences. Forgiveness is about restoring the relationship. Consequences will still be faced, but the relationship can only be restored through forgiveness. Don't let your bitterness go unresolved. All right, quickly, another passage, because we still haven't identified the root of Ahithophel's bitterness. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. A few pages over, 2 Samuel 23. This is where we get a list of David's mighty men. A group of valiant men who fought by David's side. And lo and behold, Ahithophel's son is one of David's own mighty men. Jump down to verse number 34 in 2 Samuel chapter number 23. It says, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. It's interesting here that Ahithophel would be so bitter towards David, but his own son, Eliam, would be one of David's mighty men who's going to fight by David's side no matter what. Willing to do anything for David. A father is willing to do anything to kill David. The son is willing to do anything to protect David. Polar opposites between father and a son with regards to their view of David. One is bitter to the point of wanting him dead. The other is loyal to the point of ensuring that David remained alive. A family can face an incredibly difficult, painful event, tragedy, scandal, affliction, you name it, and the members of that family can come out of that painful event on opposite ends of the spectrum. Some come out bitter, some come out better. And it's up to you what you're going to do with the situations of your life. You're either going to take them to the cross or you're going to take them to the grave. Bitterness will only hurt yourself. Even though you're thinking by holding on to it that you're actually hurting the one you're bitter towards, many times they have no idea you're even bitter towards them. They have no idea. They're going on with life carefree, all the while you're in the background scowling and giving them dirty looks, and they have no idea you're even there. But by golly, you're going to remain bitter. You're going to show it to them as anything you can do that you're upset with them. You've had an injustice against you, and they should know it. Now I have to draw your attention back to 2 Samuel 11. Because we still have not identified what the problem is. Maybe I should just close right now and just leave it hanging. No. 2 Samuel 11. One final thought as we figure out Ahithophel's bitterness. Verses 2 and 3. Now, I've already shared these verses to you, but it says again, "And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Did you catch that? Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now it makes sense. And there it is. David brought shame to Ahithophel's family when he got involved with Ahithophel's granddaughter. David destroyed the family of Ahithophel's granddaughter, and Ahithophel never let it go. He never let it go. Somewhere along the line, Eliam, one of David's mighty men, was able to let it go and to forgive David. But Ahithophel, he lived with that bitterness until his bitter end. Bitterness will ruin a church. It'll ruin a family. It'll ruin a relationship. It'll ruin your testimony. Bitterness needs to be dealt with at the cross. And if Jesus forgave you for your sins, you have every reason to forgive the one that's wronged you. And the longer it's held on to, the harder it is to let go of. The more you convince yourself that this person who's wronged you is not deserving of your forgiveness, the worse off you're going to be. Because if Christ only forgave us on the basis of our worthiness, we'd all be doomed to hell. Because none of us are worthy. None of us will ever be worthy. Christ did not die on the cross because we were worthy or that we would one day be worthy. He died on the cross because we were worthless. He died on the cross because we had no hope. He died on the cross because we would be eternally doomed to hell would it not have been him intervening on our behalf. It was while we were yet sinners, Romans tells us, that Christ died for us. It was our lack of qualification because of our unworthiness that Christ died for us. He knew that we weren't good. He knew that we would never one day be good, and he still offered us forgiveness. What you've done to God will always be worse than what anyone else can ever do to you. Go to the cross and resolve that bitterness in your life by inserting the cross of Christ into the situations and the circumstances of your life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that, Lord, we've been Ahithophel far more than we've been Eliam. Lord, we know that we have been so guilty of just holding on to bitterness, harboring it in our heart, Lord, even trying to justify holding on to it. And Lord, if we're honest, we'll admit that it's been not for our good, but it's been what has dragged us down, what stood in our way from serving the way that you've intended us to serve. And it's often, Lord, caused a wedge to stand before and between us and our family, our spouse, our children, our friends, and a wedge between us and you. I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing between our soul and our Savior. Lord, that forgiveness, as hard as it may come, because it goes against every natural inclination within us, Lord, would be something we realize ought to be done on a regular basis. For even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us, may that be the reminder that we leave with here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.